thought about maybe just having a tape or maybe giving, playing something else. We do have a tape coming after the feast from Mr. Kylo, but my wife suggested I just do a Bible study. So I thought, well, what could we do a Bible study on that would be, of some benefit before the Feast of Tabernacles? So I decided we could look at one of the shortest books in the New Testament that we often just pass over, a book that we don't quote from often. It doesn't have profound doctrinal statements in it about, this or that teaching. It doesn't have anything in there that supports the Sabbath against the keeping of Sunday or that supports any sort of other doctrine that we have that we consider controversial. But that book is the book of Philemon. It's a very simple book on the surface, but we wonder, why did God include it in the canon? Why did God include such a short book? It's just a personal letter from the Apostle Paul to a fellow named Philemon. It sort of sounds like, it's kind of between me and you type thing when you read it. It's one of those books you probably don't turn to read very often, except maybe as you're reading from cover to cover or trying to reread the entire New Testament or something. So why did God put this book, why did God inspire the letter to Philemon to be a part of the Bible that you and I have? It's worthwhile looking at because there's a very important lesson that all of us need to have as part of our life that's contained in this book. The book is simply a letter written from Rome when Paul was in prison. He was either in chains in a dungeon or he was in kind of a confined room area. There is some thought in some commentaries that Emperor Nero kind of liked Paul and knew that he was being falsely accused. So instead of putting him in a real prison, he had him under house arrest and simply staying there confined to perhaps, one house or one apartment type thing. And people would come and go, but he was not allowed to leave that certain area. But while he was imprisoned in Rome, whether it was in a real prison as we think of a prison or simply imprisoned in a house, he wrote this letter to this man Philemon, who had a slave named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus was a slave of the family household. In the Roman Empire days, over half of all people in the Roman Empire were slaves. They worked for another family. And today we don't have slavery per se, we call them employees. So you work for some corporation or work for some boss and you're their employees. Back then they called it slavery, and I'm sure there are some people today who would also sort of identify with the concept of slavery, but that they're in a system like that. But it wasn't slavery in the sense that they were in chains and getting beaten every day and being told to go out and crawl on the ground and eat grass. They were, in most cases, considered as part of the family, part of the extended family of the household who worked together. If you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, remember Charlton Heston, he has this slave, really, but it's a household member, so to speak, that travels for him and buys and sells, and he says, every time you come back, I'm a richer man. And so in the first part of the movie. So that really tells us a little more about how, at least some indication about how slavery was meant back then. They became a part, a servant, yes, a household servant, but also part of that extended household. Well, this servant named Onesimus had stolen some money from his owner, Philemon, and had headed out for tall grass. So maybe he was intending on using the money to go into business, to buy a boat, start buying and selling, but he'd stolen some money and had essentially fled or escaped. Now, he'd gone to Rome, and while there, he began to understand the truth, apparently came in contact with Paul, and was eventually converted and was baptized. Now, there are some who believe that Philemon lived in Colossae, which very well may be the case. So it'll be the same place as the Colossian church, where the church in Colossae would meet. But when Paul was writing this letter, this Onesimus, this slave who had stolen this money, was now a converted member of God's church. He was a brother to Paul, or a son to Paul, in the sense that Paul calls him his spiritual son. And he was now going back to make restitution. Onesimus understood that repentance doesn't just mean, I'm sorry, and go along your merry way. Repentance often includes making restitution for what you've done wrong. So legally, Philemon was still a slave of, Onesimus was still a slave of Philemon. So legally he had to go back, and he was to go back to make restitution for what he had done. So Paul writes this letter, which was to be hand-carried, apparently by Onesimus and perhaps one or two others, over to Philemon. But as you look at the tenor of the letter, which is written later in Paul's life, it has a far different approach. especially approach to dealing with problems and people that need to be dealt with than, say, perhaps 1 Corinthians, where he sort of has a laundry list of things to get straightened out and set in order, and I'll deal with the rest of it when I come. Also, when he wrote to Timothy and told him very boldly, you put these things in place and you shut up the mouth of heretics. Now, Philemon was not a heretic, but Paul could have used a heavy-handed, authoritative approach had he chosen to here, but he did not. So let's look at this book and find out, what lesson is here for us that God wants us to know. Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ and our brother Timothy. So Timothy was with Paul in Rome. Probably Timothy wrote the letter and Paul signed it. To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. So Philemon was not only a friend of Paul's, he met him in Colossae, if that's the city he went to, but he was also a laborer. Philemon hosted the church in that town. He was apparently either an elder or in the ministry or served in the church in some capacity because Paul called him a fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, now some thought is that Apphia was the wife of Onesimus. That's probably not the case. In my opinion, Apphia may have been the wife of Aristarchus, our fellow soldier. So another family, another couple that was there. But Apphia was one of the women, obviously, in the church there in the area of Colossae where Philemon lived. So he said, the beloved Apphia and Aristarchus, our fellow soldier, so somebody else who served in the church, and to the church in your house. So he's saying, look, the church meets in your house, and you're a fellow soldier and worker with us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, kind of reminding him here as he begins this message, that the mercy, that the forgiveness, that the grace he has from God ought to be something he never forgets. So grace to you and peace. So he's coming, this letter is being sent not to engender hard feelings, but to engender good feelings. So he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now, Paul says that quite a few times. He says it in Colossians and Philippians and other places. Paul must have had quite a list of people he prayed for. He must have had a list of all these people that he'd baptized and worked with over the years, and must have taken that out and, prayed for them every day. At least, wise if we take him at his word, that he prayed for all these people individually, he must have had quite a memory or quite a list of people. Sometimes, perhaps, we don't pray as diligently or as carefully as we could because we don't have, a list of people to pray for like we should. It's interesting, my wife and I went back last weekend to visit my mother and have her 85th birthday get-together, and with my brother, and then we also went and visited two of my elderly aunts, sort of elderly, my Aunt Mandy, who's 87, and my Aunt Imogene, who's, I think, 81 or 82, and has 55 descendants so far, and always more on the way. She had 5 daughters, and they all had lots of kids, and they all had lots of kids, so she's a grandmother extraordinaire. But now they're both really sort of Pentecostal. They believe in kind of the talking in tongues thing, and they go to these evangelical churches where they, really call down the Spirit and that sort of thing. So we discuss things, of course, that we could agree with them on, that, we should worship God, and that they're very, very sincere. But what really struck me is that, the highlight of their week is every Wednesday morning they get together with 2 or 3 or 4 of the other, older people in the family who, grew up together in the Depression and went through all those experiences. And they have an actual written out list of, all the family. Now, my grandma had 8 kids, and they all had kids, and I think when grandma died, there was like 132 descendants, counting all the kids and grandkids and everybody. And so now they've even got more. But on Wednesday morning, these 3 or 4 or 5 old ladies get together at somebody's house, and they literally pray for everyone in our family. And I didn't know they'd been praying for me for years, and they've got the name of my children, and they discuss, I've heard that, little Johnny or little Sammy or whoever is going through divorce or is having job problems. And so they spend several hours, one day a week, going through the list of everybody in their family and praying together for them. Some of these people are better examples of praying to God than I think some of we are. I mean, honestly, they have their attitude is very good, and I'm sure God honors it. And, of course, they have that family togetherness that you have to grow up in the Midwest to understand. We don't have a lot of that out west. We have that the meaning of family and all your... And Joe Jacoby, he's nodding his head. He understands what I'm saying. the filial attraction and what families do to stay together and recreate together and eat together and fight together back there, we don't do out here. But especially the arguing part, but they still, you know, they have a good time, and it's just different. But, you know, what an example of having a prayer list as their way of showing love. They really love their family, and even family members that they haven't seen in years or haven't talked to, they really appreciated us coming by. But I was really impressed with their sincerity and just with the example they set. You know, they wanted to know all about what our kids were doing so they could have something to pray about for them during the coming weeks. So Paul did that. Paul had this list of people he prayed for. Several times he told the whole group, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And then he lists individuals at the end of his books, like he did in Romans and also here. So Paul was a very personally aware person. He remembered those people and cared for them. He says, hearing of your love and faith, which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. He says, I thank God for all I have heard good about you, Philemon. I hear about your love and your example of faith and how you treat all the other saints, all the other people in God's family so well, that you are a sterling example of serving, of faith, and of kindness. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. So now he's sort of setting the stage with what he wants to say. That when you share your faith, the example you set is effective because you acknowledge every good thing which is in you is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the only good thing in you, Philemon, is God's Spirit. The Bible is very plain that in our flesh dwells no good thing. That we have this spirit of carnality that combats against the spiritual nature of God. But because of God's mercy and because of his love towards us and Christ's sacrifice making it possible, we can have a good thing living in us, which is the Spirit of God. So he said, you acknowledge that the good thing that's in you is from Jesus Christ. In other words, you did not earn it. He's telling Philemon, you are dependent upon the mercy of God for what good thing you have. And he is eventually going to show Philemon that he needs to show mercy to Onesimus because he has received mercy from God. Verse 7, we have great joy and consolation in your love. We're really excited. We're really thrilled to know it. It consoles us to know that you are living a life of Christian love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So the saints, you know, God's people, are encouraged. They are uplifted. They're thankful to be meeting at your house. They appreciate your example and all the service you've done. So Paul is telling them all the good things he has done. In ways, kind of begins with a lot of complimentary things to say, which, of course, is very appropriate here. But what Paul is doing is setting the stage to ask Philemon to extend the same mercy to Onesimus that Philemon needs to realize that he himself has received. So verse 8, he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, that I could, as the apostle here, command you to do what I'm telling you to do. I could use my authority. What I think is interesting is this is later in Paul's life. And that earlier in his ministry, he didn't hesitate quite so much to use his authority that God gave him. In a broader sense, the Church of God goes through the same lessons. Years and years ago, those of us who have been around since the Depression or the Flood or whatever it was, we remember the days when... I got to quit leaning on this thing. This thing is... there it goes. Not supporting us here. So if I fell asleep, I'd probably fall right over on one of those sides. But at any rate, we have, you know, a long history in our church when perhaps years ago, men were far more anxious to show their authority than they were to extend mercy or do things out of kindness. There was a time when, some may remember this, when they used to wear black arm badges that said usher on them at the feast. I think I only saw those one year. I thought they were ridiculous. But in fact, they're probably more ridiculous now than they ever were. But nobody wears those now. And we had, you know, just more of a sense of a military organization. Perhaps it was because many of the men came out of World War II or had served in the military in the 50s or early 60s. Whatever it was, there was more of an approach like the younger Apostle Paul would have had in saying, well, you have to do it because I say so and I have the authority to say so. As you learn and grow as Christians, what Paul is exemplifying here is that perhaps the way of dealing with people and getting them to work together and do things you'd like them to do is more appealing to their Christianity, to their conversion. Did I do something wrong? Oh. Okay. Okay. Can I get this podium put together? So I think Bill's thinking about building a different podium. If he does, we'll have to change the size. Oh, I like these sides. It's really good, nice to have them folding up and down. But I don't care too much for the all the various patterns of wood on the thing. It doesn't look all that professional, but that's okay. It works fine. Let's go back to where we were here. He says, verse 9, "Yet for love's sake I appeal to you." So he could have told him, "I order you to do this." Instead, he's saying, "For love's sake, I appeal to you." You know, why don't you show love to others as it has been shown to you? The example of service that has gotten back to me from so many people, of your service and the love and the work you've shown, you've done in your area, you know, please continue that as the slave Onesimus comes to you. So Paul doesn't boss him around and use his authority. Instead, he appeals to his conversion. He appeals to his heart. He appeals to him to examine himself and realize that he exists only because of God's mercy, and for him then to extend that same mercy to somebody else. He says, being such a one as Paul the aged. So now he's saying, I'm an old man. You know, do this for me because I'm an older man, and I'm asking you to do it. You know, oftentimes, you know, when we respect and honor the older people among us, you know, we do special things for them just because of their age and respect for what they've accomplished in their life. So we have the Apostle Paul doing that, saying, please do it to me because here I am in my older years. He was no doubt maybe in his middle 60s, early 60s. Don't know exactly how old he was here, but certainly he was no longer in his 20s or 30s. He said, being such a one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So I'm appealing to you because I'm an old man in prison. And because you are an example of love, please do what I ask, because it is an example of Christian living and acknowledging mercy because you've received mercy that I want you to learn. So he says in verse 10, here he has comes out now finally with his appeal, the request that he has. I appeal to you for my son. Now he uses the word son because Paul either baptized him or counseled him and had him baptized. But Paul here is using a very close term, my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. So Onesimus was converted, was baptized while Paul was in prison. Paul says he was his son, so he must have been taught at Paul's feet, learned about the truth, studied all those things, went through that process that people are still going through today to be baptized. So I appeal to you that while I've been here in prison in chains, this young slave, Onesimus, has come to himself and is now a converted member of God's church. He was once unprofitable to you. And that's really the understatement. In reality, he was a thief and a runaway slave. So to say he was at once unprofitable, you know, that's kind of toning it down. But, you know, Paul is downplaying the crime because he wants Philemon to forgive Onesimus due to the fact that Onesimus now wants to make restitution, wants to be forgiven, and is coming back to make restitution to his former boss, or is still his legal owner. So he's saying he was once unprofitable to you. That's a way of acknowledging, yes, Onesimus had done something wrong, even though it was, you know, could be described in far more serious terms. But he is now profitable to you and to me. So he's doing a good job for me. I wish I could keep him around, but he could also be a profitable slave to you. He wants to come back, be a part of your household, and then be a profitable member to you. I am sending him back. So Paul is saying, I am sending him back to you. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. So receive him as if he is my own son. Receive him as, you know, he is my servant or my own heart, because I'm asking you to do this out of my heart. Please receive him and accept him back. Don't punish him. In the Roman Empire, a slave who had done this could be put to death. He could easily be beaten. Whatever the owner decided could be done to that person would have been done. He could have been sold into the salt mines or the tin or copper mines that the Roman Empire had. And then, you know, there's all sorts of bad things that, legally speaking, Philemon could do to Onesimus. But Onesimus had repented, was coming back to be forgiven, And Philemon here had to extend mercy. In fact, Paul was requesting that he would extend him mercy and receive him back and not carry out the legal punishment, but instead have mercy to be over judgment. He said, whom I wish to keep with me. Paul is saying, well, I wish I could just keep him with me. He's a very profitable servant. He could do things for me here while I'm locked up. He could take messages back and forth, maybe bring food back and forth, whatever it might be. But I'm sending him back to you so that you could have him, even though he would have been profitable for me had he stayed here. But on your behalf, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So he said, he could sort of be here as an extension of your family, on your behalf, ministering to me in the needs that I have here. But he said, so he's sort of requesting that he come back later, but no one knows if he did. And my guess is he stayed over in Colossae. Verse 14, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. I did not want to do this without your consent. I didn't want to do this without you knowing about it. He is legally your slave, and so I want to send him back to you to make restitution, to have him forgiven, for you to extend mercy to him before anything else was done. Notice that your good deed might not be by compulsion. You know, Paul could have said, I'm leaving him here with me, and written a letter to Philemon saying, you know, you're commanded to forgive him, you're commanded to turn loose of him legally, because now he's, you know, extended, he's helping me in my work here. Paul didn't do that. He said that the good deed you are doing would not be by compulsion, but voluntary. He said, I want you to do something good for Philemon, or for Onesimus, not because I am forcing you to, or because you have to, but you voluntarily want to. We've all had children who obeyed because they had to. In fact, we've all done that from time to time. But what Paul is wanting Philemon here to do is obey because his heart is right, and because he understands the mercy that he's been extended by God, forgiving him for his sins, and he wants now that same mercy to be given to Onesimus. Verse 15, perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. So Paul is saying, you know, perhaps there was a bigger reason here. Perhaps there's a lesson here for you to learn and for all of us to be a part of. Perhaps there was a bigger purpose in his departing, that you might receive him forever. In other words, that you might learn to receive him as a brother, as a member of the church of God, as a fellow possessor of the Spirit of God, not just a slave, not just a somebody whom you own and who works in your household. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than that, now a beloved brother. So Paul is saying you need to forgive him for what he did to you, receive him back into your household in mercy, and now not just as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and the Lord. So Paul says he's a brother to me, but also to you. How much more he should be to you, not just in the flesh, not just a physical brother, but a spiritual brother, because you both have the Spirit of God. If then you count me as a partner, if you really count me as a fellow worker, if you really count me as part of, you know, the efforts we are doing to preach the gospel and accomplish God's work on the earth. And of course, Philemon did that. Philemon wanted the Apostle Paul to be, you know, wanted to be a part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Wanted to be the extension and all that that Paul was doing. So if you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So be as happy about him coming as if I came. Be as willing to welcome him as if it was me walking in the door, not just him. Then Paul says something pretty, I think, surprising. If he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Now, obviously, Onesimus had wronged Philemon, and there was something that he owed. He was taking back, no doubt, some money to repay the amount that he'd stolen. But Paul said, if there's anything left owing, put it on my account. Now, the Apostle Paul probably didn't have a lot. I mean, I've been in prison a few times, and the prisoners I've known had almost no money. They might have some scrip. They might, you know, work cleaning garbage on the road or something, and they get a few credits they can use at this little tiny store in the prison, and they can't get much, you know, candy bars, maybe pop, toothbrush. A few of them had a little bit of money in the bank where they would have $2 or $3 or $4 or something given to them once in a while. But essentially, prisoners are pretty broke. They're pretty penniless. So Paul would have had very little to pay back. So he's telling Philemon, put it on my account, you know, as if I can pay you back. You ever have your kids borrow money and say, I'll pay it back later? And you knew that was fiction, and so did they. Yeah, of course you did. They all did. But I think that's what Paul is saying here. Well, if he owes you any more, put it on my account. What he's really saying is find it in your heart to forgive that amount that you believe he owes you. He said, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. That I think what he's saying there is not that Philemon owed Paul money, but that Paul had preached in the gospel and that he had been converted because of Paul's preaching. So he said, you really owe me, not owe me, but because of what God did through me, you became a converted member of God's church. You have grown. You've been able to serve. You have the hope of God's kingdom. So you sort of, you know, owe me something anyway. So not to mention that you owe me even your own self, that you have covenanted with God to work and to give your life to become a living sacrifice to do God's work. So are you sort of owe me everything in the sense that you owe God everything and you're helping me do God's work? It says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Now let me hear that you have learned the lesson of mercy, that you have let mercy rejoice over judgment, that instead of legally doing what you could to this man, you, out of the mercy of your heart, said, no, we'll let it go. We'll overlook it. We'll follow that proverb that says it is a joy to overlook the transgression. So let me have joy hearing that you did that. Let me have joy hearing that you were not a part of trying to somehow punish and get retribution from this young man that is now a brother in Jesus Christ. He says, refresh my heart in the Lord. So how could Philemon, you know, not do what Paul had asked him here to do? Paul could have commanded him, but Philemon could have gritted his teeth and did it instead of sincerity, or not out of sincerity and truth, but out of a requirement. If that was the case, Philemon would never have learned the lesson of mercy and might never have looked in the mirror and examined how his life was completely dependent upon the mercy that God had shown him. Having confidence in your obedience. So I am confident you're going to obey. I'm confident you're going to do what I ask. That's what Paul said. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. You know, I'm confident you'll be even more merciful. You'll go above and beyond what I've even asked you to do here with Onesimus. So not only would he receive Onesimus back, he would forgive whatever amount might still be owed. He would restore him to the family structure there, but also let him be a fellow servant in the church in one form or another. Then he kind of is... He's hopeful that he'll get out of prison and go visit Philemon. Now, who knows if he ever did, but he's, I don't know if there's a little bit of a warning here, like, I'm going to come and see you soon and make sure you did this, or if he's simply saying, I really want to come see you later, please prepare a place for me. I'm not quite sure exactly how Paul meant this. You may have to ask him someday. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. You know, have a place for me to stay when I come. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. So apparently word had gotten back to him. They were praying that he could get out of prison. And they were praying for Paul that God would release him or have him released so the gospel would not be hindered. So Paul was saying, I know you're praying for me that I'll be getting out. So we hope those prayers are answered. And I will come to visit you with you. So please prepare a room for me. So they were to be preparing a room just waiting for Paul to get out of prison and come to them. That would have made them, I think, you know, reflect on what Paul had requested. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, very likely the Mark or John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus, we don't really know who he is other than he's just mentioned here in verse 2 and also here. Demas, Luke, my fellow laborer. Later in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that some of these people had left him and only Luke was with him. So we're not quite sure where they all went or exactly what their life story was. But these people were there. They may have all come together with Onesimus to bring these letters, or to bring this letter. So it would have been a group, small group of travelers who would have gone from Rome to Colossae to deliver this, you know, this real heartfelt request for mercy to this man named Philemon. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So as you're thinking about these things, may the forgiveness and the grace of God be with you and be with your spirit. So very short book, very simple to understand. There are no statements in here that can be twisted around to change some doctrine out of what it ought to be to something different. There's nothing in here that's sort of difficult to discern and cause great confusion somewhere. There's nothing earth-shattering. No one's going to be demonstrating in the streets because of what Paul wrote. So what is the purpose of what we've just read? Well, the answer is very simple. Is that as a man or a woman grows in being a Christian and being a part of God's family, that one of the essential qualities of God is mercy. And unless we are learning mercy, we are not becoming like God. Unless we are learning to be merciful, not in a wrong way, but a right way, then we will not be able to be ruling in God's kingdom. I want to go over to a couple places where God simply describes himself as a great God of mercy. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34 in verse 6. Exodus chapter 34 in verse 6. Now, God describes himself as a God of mercy, as a God of love and kindness. But without his mercy, he would be dealing out punishment like a car dealer in Las Vegas, because that's what people have earned. But because of his mercy, he doesn't do that. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, "The Lord, the eternal God, merciful and gracious." Notice as he's up there cutting these two stones, and God, the eternal God, when he became Jesus Christ, descended upon the mountain and proclaimed his name. The first way he describes himself is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And then he repeats in verse 7, as God is describing himself, he's saying, keeping mercy for thousands. God extends mercy to thousands of people, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Then he mentions he's also a God of judgment. So mercy is first, judgment is second. By no means clearing the guilty, those who will not repent, those who will not change, those who will not say they are sorry and want to be different. He's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So those who will not repent, their sins are upon them and their grandchildren, even their great-grandchildren. But for those who are repentant, God gives mercy and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. The very first way he describes himself is as a God of mercy. Let's also go over to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 31. Here Moses is simply describing what these people would do. Deuteronomy is really a book of a lot of prophecy. Moses is describing and summarizing the history of Israel in a couple places. And in this case, he's talking about when they get into the promised land and they begin to worship carved images and they begin to do evil things. And God begins to call heaven and earth among them, and they begin perhaps to be scattered and they continue to do things. He says in verse 29, "From there you will seek the Lord your God. You will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you were in distress and all these things came upon you in the latter days." Now, when are the latter days that Moses is referring to? Is this during the time when the captivity into Babylon or into Assyria took place? Well, perhaps. That's not a bad fulfillment of it. Is he talking about the times 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem? Probably not. That's not necessarily what wouldn't fulfill this pretty much in detail. Is it talking perhaps about our time when the people of Israel, and they go through the tribulation and are punished, begin to cry out to God? Maybe one of the two witnesses will begin to tell the people of Ephraim and Manasseh who they really are and how they have squandered the fabulous blessings of Jacob. That's very likely. Very likely could be the case. But in the latter days, there'll be a time of great distress when some of God's people or some of these people are going to be seeking out to God. When you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, it says, "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to you." So God is merciful enough that did not completely destroy them, but would someday deliver them out of that situation they have gotten themselves into. Some people delight in punishment. Sometimes you hear stories about police officers and others who sort of take a perverse delight in enforcing the law and making sure people suffer. But God's the opposite. God takes delight in being merciful. Let's go over to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 7, just after Jonah. We used to talk about Jonah and the whale, then Micah. God is a God who delights in mercy. He loves to be forgiving. In a sense, he's kind of like a grandmother or grandfather who would much rather protect the grandkid and make sure he doesn't get spanked by grandma and by the parents who want to punish him. I remember my mother-in-law grabbing my son one time when he had disobeyed what he wasn't supposed to do, and she ran into the bathroom and locked the door, so I couldn't get in there with her and little boy so I could spank him. So that's all right. That's what grandmas get to do, I guess. They get to spoil their grandkids and then turn them back over to their parents when they get a little bit too out of hand. It's too annoying, but at any rate, my wife wants to be a grandma so bad now she's taken to carrying around plastic dolls. She had one this morning in church in Olympia, and they're selling this plastic doll. So I know it's getting pretty serious, and I just hope that someday one of my kids decides to get married and doesn't want to live their entire life alone, but that's something that they have to decide on their own. Micah chapter 7 and verse 17, let's start in verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Now, God passes over the transgression of the remnant because if he didn't, the remnant would cease to exist. There would no longer be a people of Israel, no longer be people to receive, to carry on the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God delights in being merciful, just like Paul wanted Philemon to delight in being merciful to Onesimus. And I think he wants each one of us to delight in being merciful to others who perhaps have wronged us, or others perhaps we could be a lot more harsh on. He wants us to learn mercy and delight in it, even as he does. And down to verse 20, you have given truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So when God swore to give mercy to Abraham, he's carrying it out now on the children of Abraham, who are alive today, of course, upon the earth. Now, there are so many places we could go to in the Psalms, but I don't think we'll do that. I want to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, to the lives of David and Solomon. David and Solomon both learned some very powerful lessons in dealing with God. If there's anyone in the Bible that, you know, we know all of his sins and faults more than any other, it might be King David. We have some detailed information about what he did that was very wrong, that was very hurtful, harmful, and that he paid some very serious penalty for it, and in fact, his descendants did for years. But when we consider the personal lessons he learned and that he passed those on to us in the written word, there was a purpose in all of it, and a blessing so that all of us could identify with the forgiveness and the mercy that God showed to King David. In 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 1, it says, it came to pass when David was dwelling in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, for the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. Now David had built a house down in the city of David, just sort of down the hill a little bit to the south of the Mount Moriah, where the threshing floor of Obed was. And he probably looked up there and he could see this raggedy old tent. This was about 400 years after the original tabernacle was built. And it was built out of goatskins. Now, I don't know what goatskins look like after 400 years in the weather, but I would assume they don't look all that great. And it could be that, you know, the goatskins have been replaced and patched together, and it just might not have looked all that great. So David looks out there and sees this tent over the Ark of the Covenant, and himself sitting in this beautiful new palace he'd built. Doesn't say how big it was. We don't have many details about the palace that David built. But he's sitting in a pretty nice house of cedar. Cedar lined on the inside, probably stonework, marble, all sorts of neat things. So he says, look, why am I in this beautiful house, and yet the Ark of the Covenant, where, you know, God's Spirit dwells, is under this tent, under this, you know, probably kind of motley-looking tent. Probably looked like, you know, the old days back when we get blue jeans and wear out the knees and my mom would sew a patch on them. Or remember when they invented iron-on patches that looked like blue jeans, you could iron them on. And, of course, then they'd rub your knees raw because you had a big hole in your blue jeans and the iron-on patches were kind of rough. But I don't know, none of the young kids can identify with that because anymore we have blue jeans with holes, mom and dad just go buy new blue jeans. but we could only afford two pair of blue jeans a year per kid, so that was it. Once they got holes and had to be patched, and you walked around with a whole bunch of patches on your blue jeans. So many things have changed. You know, cell phones, non-patched blue jeans, all those things. But the tent covering the Ark of the Covenant, much different than it was when it was first built. And David said, isn't it a shame that, you know, God's Spirit dwells under that? So Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart. Nathan was a prophet who was sort of an intermediary. God did not speak directly to David. He went through a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan at this point thought, well, God is inspiring you. Go ahead and do that. It happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. So God says, nope, don't build me a house. I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and one tabernacle to another. The tabernacle had been set up in about four different places, Shiloh, Bethel, and then, of course, there in Jerusalem. Whatever, and dozens of places out in the wilderness as they traveled around. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God said, did I ever ask for a house? Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold. You were nothing but the youngest in your family, a family that was not in line to be a king. You were not descendants of Saul. You were out there in the wilderness with your sheep. That's where you were. Now you are ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. I have made your name great, like the great men who are upon the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Now what's interesting is verse 9 is sometimes understood as being a different place for the people of Israel to live. Some of the British Israel Society people believe it refers to North America, where Canada and the United States now are, and of course would also be the island of Ireland and the United Kingdom. That since when God spoke this at the time of David, the 12 or 13 tribes of Israel were all living in the promised land. David's kingdom was about as extended as far as it was ever going to be. And yet God says, I will place them somewhere else and plant them in a place and they will move no more. So maybe it does refer to a future dwelling place for the people of Israel. But we'll have to kind of wait and see. Certainly they have moved several times from the place they lived in the Middle East. It says, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. So, obviously a very forward-looking prophecy. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you the house of Lord, I tell you the Lord will build you a house. So God says, you want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house, but your house will be your descendants and your throne. It shall be when your days are fulfilled. In other words, when you die, when you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your son after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. God says very plainly, no qualifications, I will establish the kingdom through your son. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. The throne of Solomon was established forever. There are no conditions on this. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. Now, Solomon's throne was conditional. There were lots of other sons of David that could have sat in that throne. So when God made the promise to Solomon, it was conditional that he could lose it. And, of course, the throne wasn't lost from his family, his descendant necessarily, but it was later reestablished up in Ireland and in England. He says, I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. So the kingdom of Israel is God's kingdom. That's why that throne is still the throne of the Lord. It is not the throne of the house of Israel. His throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. When King David went in and sat before the Lord, he must have gone down to the tabernacle, sat before the house of the tabernacle there, and he said, who am I, Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? Now that is something that we can all identify with. You know, who are we that God has brought us this far? The world right now is in a great deal of turmoil. We've all been probably shellacked in our 401ks or whatever retirement plans we had. The world has lost trillions of dollars of paper value the last 2 weeks. People are becoming worried. They're becoming a little bit concerned. They don't know what the future might hold. Most have very little hope except in this world system. But who are we that we have a hope in God's kingdom? Why is it that we are so privileged to understand what is going to replace this current evil system? So David said, who am I that I could even have this great blessing? Verse 17, yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you also have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree. So he said, how can I possibly have this blessing? What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. So what more could, you know, what more could possibly God do for him? We could sort of identify that and say, what more could God do for us? Because we certainly didn't deserve the calling and the blessing of knowledge he's given to us. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, where in Solomon's prayer at the temple, he sort of says the same thing, but he's also here expanding upon the concept of God being a God of mercy. That the temple, which is a type of what we go to when we pray every day, we are to come boldly before his throne, where we have Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in the temple, in the mercy seat in the third heaven. Now that temple has sort of the same purpose as this temple, that when God's people would repent and cry out to him from whatever direction, that he would hear them, he would listen, have mercy upon them, and forgive them. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, we'll actually start in verse 1. This is when the cloud fills the temple. The temple is now finished being built. They are dedicating it. Solomon spoke and said, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I surely have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. So the king turns around and faces all of Israel. All the people of Israel were gathered together. He looks outward from the temple and says, or just says, the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth, saying to my father David. So he's saying, what a blessing it is for all of you to see now that God has fulfilled his word and we have this fabulous temple built. Then he turns around in verse 12. Solomon turns around now and faces God. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a large bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 wide, and 3 high. He said, verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven like you, or on the earth like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy to your servants, and who walk before you with all your heart, with all their heart. So God's mercy and his covenant continues to his servants who walk before him with all their heart. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you promised your servant David, my father, that you shall not fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk in my law, as you have walked before me. Verse 18 says, will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? He said, how can the great God dwell with men on the earth? Well, the example or the answer is because of his mercy. Behold, heaven and the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. So he's going through the purpose now of this temple, which is God's mercy and God's forgiveness. It isn't just the administration of laws and penalties and regulations. It isn't just edicts. It is also a place of forgiveness for those who are truly sorry and repentant for what they've done. It shows that God really wants mercy to rejoice over judgment. and a lesson that all of us have to learn if we are someday going to be a part of that millennial temple and extend God's truth and His love and His mercy throughout the earth. Verse 20, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, towards the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place, that you may hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes to you and takes an oath before your altar in his temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. Bring retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous. So he said, this is also a place of judgment. Mercy and forgiveness first, but it is also a place of judgment, because judgment and mercy go hand in hand, but mercy rejoices over judgment when God sees a change of heart and a change of attitude. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. So the reason for defeat in war is because we've sinned against God. And they return and confess to your name and pray and make supplications before you in this temple. Then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And when the heavens are shut up, so when there's no rain, when there's drought, and there's no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given your people as an inheritance. So Solomon is very plain, asking that God would hear prayers that are given in this temple and towards this temple, prayers of people who see that their sins have caused God to remove His blessing from them. Verse 28, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief. You know, that's a real good description of a repentance of a nation, when each one realizes his own responsibility in what he has done, his own grief, his own cause of grief. Without that, there is no national repentance. We can't repent for somebody else. You can't do it for your neighbor, for your teacher, for anybody else, your kids. Each one has to do it on their own. They have to come to that place. So each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple. Then hear from heaven, God, your dwelling place, and forgive. And give to everyone according to all his ways. You know, for you alone know the hearts of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to your fathers. So this lesson of profound forgiveness is the same one that God wanted Philemon to learn. This lesson that really Solomon understood at this time. It's sad that later in his life his heart was turned away, but we have faith or hopes that before he actually died, perhaps he came back to his senses. Let's go over now to Psalm chapter 86. We don't have time to go through the really dozens of psalms and hundreds of lines in the psalms about God's mercy and forgiveness. But think about how much effort the Apostle Paul went to convince Philemon to learn the lesson of forgiveness and mercy. And think about ourselves and how much we also, if we are going to be God beings of mercy and forgiveness, have to learn those lessons now. I'm not talking foolishly with those who haven't repented, with those who don't deserve it, but with those who are honest and sincere. We honestly and sincerely extend them the same mercy that God has extended to us. In Psalm 86 and verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Would you describe yourself as being ready to forgive and abundant in mercy? You know, I don't think most of us are there yet. hopefully we'll grow to that place. I think we've grown a lot. I think we've come a long way. I think just the way we operate as a church organization today shows we have grown in that direction, and that we have learned a little bit more about, you know, God's own nature and His own Spirit, and the fact that He is a God who is ready to forgive and is abundant in mercy. And then down in verse 15, it says, "You, God, O Lord God, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and in truth." You know, indeed, God is a God of abundant mercy, abundant truth, abundant long-suffering. He's one that, you know, with that approach, we can rebuild the entire earth. With the approach of being long-suffering and merciful to those who have learned that lesson, and on the Day of Trumpets, we reviewed some of those things that are going to happen on the earth, and how the entire world is going to be hopefully very repentant, very anxious to learn, very anxious to start learning God's ways, to change their way, and to learn to be God beings or living according to God's laws instead of being defiant and rebellious and antagonistic against them. If someday we are going to be administering God's government, a big part of that government is also administering mercy. It isn't just ruling with a rod of iron. It isn't just teaching God's laws that are very important to be taught. But it is also learning to have a part of His nature and extending His forgiveness and mercy upon those who deserve it and whom God sees, you know, sees in our heart, that we realize, like Philemon, that only because of the grace of God do we have the forgiveness that we need. And someday, as we become like God in our nature, we'll become more merciful, and we can then help extend mercy to all the earth in God's kingdom.